Well, could we bow together and let's just come to the Lord in a word of prayer and let's commit our time unto Him. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee, we draw near to Thy throne of heavenly grace. We come through the name and by the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, the one who brings us nigh to God. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather here today, Thou wilt come near to us as we meet around the Word, as we consider the studies in the book of Hebrews. We pray, Lord, for Thy presence and power and for Thy gracious help to be our portion. We are poor and needy. O Lord, we cannot approach the Word of God depending on the human mind. We come with that confession that we are frail, we are hopeless in ourselves. But Lord, we pray for the power of the Spirit and for His blessed influence and His heavenly energy to be our portion even now as we turn to the Word, as we open up the book and we consider these matters that lie before us. We pray, Lord, that You will bless every brother and sister here and those who will yet gather with us. We pray for those who join by means of the webcast. Bless them, we pray, these dear friends who tune in so faithfully and who benefit from the Word of God also. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless all of our hearts today. We pray for mighty help by the Spirit as we gather together, as we wait on Thee, as we consider those things that pertain to Christ and to His glory. O Lord, give us fresh views of Thy Son and meet with us, we pray, as we gather here. We commend the whole day to Thee. Remember the Sunday school program as it goes on now, our superintendent, our teachers, the children, our young people in their Bible classes. O Lord, we pray that in Thy mercy Thou wilt draw very near and Thou wilt give help even from the throne above. And so, Lord, be with us, we pray. We thank Thee for all Your mercies to us. Continue with us now. Give us help. We ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen and amen. Now, let's open our Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. I welcome you. It's good to see all here gathered and others coming in here at this moment. And our webcast viewers, we welcome you. And we pray that God will bless every soul, every heart, as we gather before Him in this Bible class setting. And we pray that the Lord will come and touch our hearts today. So we're at Hebrews 1. And I want to read again these first verses of the chapter. We have been focusing on them so far in all these studies, and we need to come again to them today. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the Lord will bless His word to all of our hearts. Now, I want to draw your attention to the closing words of verse 3. We have been making our way through these opening verses, and we have done it in all these previous studies. We're at number 6 today, and so we have not really moved away from the first verses, although we have had an introductory study at the very beginning on the book itself. But the preface is so important, and the closing words of verse 3 are the words in which I want to focus your minds today, where it says that when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the preface to the book of Hebrews, I reiterate again, is of the utmost importance. It sets the stage for everything that comes afterwards in this epistle. And it's very clear that Paul's objective, his immediate intention, as he writes here in these opening words and writes such powerful words of such a lofty nature, is to grip the minds of his readers, to do that immediately, and center their attention on a number of great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. These are truths that we have in these verses. that are true only of Christ and can only be true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was moved by the Spirit to adopt this method in his opening remarks, in his preface, in other words, to counter the efforts of the enemy to turn the Hebrew Christians away from the gospel, for that was the intention of those who were opposing and persecuting these Hebrew believers. And of course, lying behind it, there was the purpose of the devil, the one who always comes to counter the progress and the development of our spiritual lives and turn our minds away from Christ and divert our attention to something else. And so we find here that Paul's immediate intention is to show them truths about Christ in order to lead them on into what he says the whole way through the rest of this epistle. Now, the enemy's method is to discredit the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's always Satan's method of attack on the church of the Lord Jesus. He discredits who Christ is, and he discredits what Jesus Christ has done in order to undermine confidence in the Lord, in the minds and in the hearts of those who are God's people or those who profess to be the Lord's people and thereby lead them away from the Savior. And so the devil sows his seeds of doubt concerning Christ in the hearts of those who hear the Word of God, those who even embrace the gospel, and in that way he distorts their thinking concerning the Savior. Now, as a consequence, the views, therefore, that many will have of Christ are so perverted that then they abandon the gospel and they go into utter apostasy from the Lord Jesus. That is a fact, brethren and sisters. That's how the devil works. And he is still working in that way today. He always attacks who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, and in that way he gets attention away from Christ onto some line of thought that actually may seem very plausible, or into some realm that just sounds so wonderful. It's made very sensational by the devil and by those who do his work that people are then led astray. We think of what Paul says at the end of 1 Timothy 3, just as an example of this, and then into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He says at the end of chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness, and then makes six statements about our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and the glory of him and his work. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he goes on to say that in the last days or the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we who know the Lord and love the Lord, we might say to ourselves, how is it that anybody could depart from Christ when we know who he is, when we realize the magnificence of his person, the glory of his person, and the wonder of the work that he has done? How could anybody turn away from that? And the answer is that the devil is subtle. The devil can come as the angel of light. He doesn't operate here as the roaring lion. He operates here as the angel of light. And in that way, he deceives in such a manner that people do abandon the Savior, the eternal Son. They begin to question his deity. They begin to question who he is in his person and place doubts over all that he has done in his work. And thereby, they move away into what Paul calls the doctrines of devils, into all that deceitful realm where they espouse what is contrary to the gospel altogether. Now, with regard to the Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, the devil's method was specific. He knew they were religious people. I mean, they were Jews, and they had been brought up in the gospel, and or not the gospel, in the Old Testament ceremonies, and they knew the law to a great degree. They had that heritage, they had that system of belief, and they had been rigid, as all Jews were in those times. And of course, even to this day, you have different groups among the Jews, some of whom are very rigid in their adherence to the same old systems and laws and so on. And so these are the people who are in view in the book of Hebrews. And so they had been rigid in their beliefs and in their heritage. The point is that Jewish religion had been corrupt for quite some time. And so when the Messiah did come, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, there was wide-scale rejection of the Lord. You remember what John says in John 1? He came on to his own. And that means the Jews, the Jewish nation. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. There were his fellow Jews, his fellow countrymen, because the Lord was a Jew by virtue of his human descent and so forth, and they did not receive him. They rejected him. And that was because Jewish religion had again become devoid of power and truth to such a degree that the people did not recognize the Messiah. The religious leaders did not know him. They looked on him with scorn. They treated him with the utmost disrespect. And they then influenced the nation against the Lord until it came, as you know, right through to the very end when he's at the cross. And the cry goes up, "We will not have this man to reign over us, and his blood be on us and our children," and all these things that the Jews said. And so this was the state of Jewish religion. And so this means, therefore, that the devil took advantage of that situation in his efforts to have these Hebrew Christians abandon the gospel that they had espoused. And so the devil's ploy was to convince them that to reject Jesus of Nazareth was to be in good company, because while the vast majority of the Jewish people had done so, and so it was put across, you see, well, this is the will of God. You've got to turn away from this Jesus of Nazareth and his claims and reject it all and go back to the temple and back to the sacrifices and back to the priesthood and back to that whole system of religion. And that would be the will of God for you. The devil comes along and he essentially says the same thing today as he leads people away into a cult or into some form, strange form of religion. And he says, this is the mind of God. And men will rise up and say, we have found this and we have found that. And they'll attempt to present it from the Bible, even, along with their own writings. And that way they deceive and they blind unsuspecting people, gullible people who don't know the truth, and they are led away into all of that darkness. So this is the ploy the devil used with regard to these Hebrew Christians specifically. And therefore, the Apostle Paul writes in a manner and in a style that is designed to exalt Christ immediately before the minds of his Jewish readers and have them cling to Christ instead of forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned already in dealing with the introduction to this book of Hebrews that in these opening verses you have got some of the most lofty and exalted language that you will find in all of the New Testament. And men have studied this, they have looked at it very closely, and we maybe can't see it as precisely as if you were able to read Greek and look at the original Greek language. But in the Greek language, you find that the language that is used, the terms that are used and so on, the whole style is of such a nature that it lends itself to exalting Jesus Christ in a most marvelous way. And that's what Paul does. And his objective in doing so is to have these people see right away in these opening lines the glory of Christ and the magnificence of who he is and what he has done, and thereby seek to secure their minds right away. Get their attention, as I said, and follow on through in the rest of what he has to say right through this book. And so in these studies so far, we've been focusing our minds on the vital emphasis that Paul presents in the preface. And as I say, his emphasis is to show that Jesus of Nazareth, in his person and in his work, is the covenant redeemer, the one who has promised from all eternity and set forth in the covenant of redemption, sent from heaven and fulfilling all that was predicted of him and promised concerning him in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the point that we have come to in using a term to sum up these opening lines of this preface, the point that we've come to is that we're looking here at Jesus Christ as the Christ of history. And in that sense, We have considered a number of lines of truth here that are spelled out in the preface of this epistle. And there are these further 2 points that I need to look at with you, and I've drawn your attention to them at the end of verse number 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. The first thing we have here is the climax of all history. Remember, Christ is the Christ of history. That simply means, again, that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we heard it from Alan Kearns just there during this week in some of those messages. He is a real person. He came into the world. He had a real humanity and all of those matters that he covered. He really died. He really was buried. He really rose again and so on. And so, in that sense, we call him the Christ of history. And so, in these words, in a very real sense, who by himself purged our sins, we have the climax of all history. It's the climax of all history because these words are dealing with a critical issue. And the critical issue is the removal of sin. You see, there had to be a point in history when sin was dealt with in order to meet the demands of divine justice. Otherwise, there would be no hope for sinners like us. And let us get it straight today. Sin was really and truly dealt with at Calvary. That's why we call Calvary the climax of all history. Everything else moved up to that point, as it were, down through history. From the very time that man fell, God immediately introduced his whole, in terms of revealing it, his whole program of redemption. And from that point onwards, there was this inexorable pursuit of Calvary and this whole progress toward Calvary, toward the cross. And so everything in history led up to Calvary, and it was the climax. And then everything else from that point onwards moves away, not moves away in the sense of abandoning it, but is the development of what happened at Calvary. And so that's why Calvary can be looked on as the climax of all history. You see, God is uncompromisingly holy. He is unchangeably just. And he is righteously wrathful against sin and against men in their sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into history and into time in order to, as it says here, purge our sins, remove them. And therefore, his intervention is the climax of all history. You might ask the question, well, what about the people who lived before the cross? How were they saved? And that's a very good question. And it's a question that's often asked. I think that you here in this Bible class have heard enough from me and other men to know the answer to that question. But just to say it, because there may be some who will get the recording or are listening even now, and that question may be in at least a few minds. What about all those people prior to the cross? You're saying that from the time man fell right through to Calvary, you reached the climax. Well, how were people saved before that? Since only then did the Lord come and actually, historically, purge away our sins. Well, God gave the Old Testament saints the promise of the Redeemer. And that promise encapsulated all that he would do when he would come. And so by faith they looked forward. They knew the message. They knew he would die. They knew he would pay the price for sin. They knew that he would shed his blood and make the atonement. Because they could see it all portrayed in the ceremonial system that God gave them, which was to teach them the gospel. And in seeing all that, they believed in Christ. They believed on his death. They believed on his shed blood. They put their trust in what he would do. Even though historically he did not come for a number of thousands of years and actually do that work. And thereby they were saved. And that's a simple answer, and that makes perfect sense, because the Lord Jesus Christ only dealt with sin once. You and I are looking back, and we often put it that way. They look forward, we look back. And you see, we're looking back to something that is past and finished and done. The Lord's not dying over and over again. We're not papists who teach that in the Mass, every time the Mass is offered, the Lord dies. And there's a sacrifice made for sin. That is blasphemous to the greatest degree. No, he died once. And we are saved by looking back, by putting our trust in what the Lord did, and depending on the promise that God gives concerning all that, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so what's the difference? Really none. They looked forward and were saved. We look back and are saved. And together we rejoice with the saints who have gone on before and are in glory. And so really, therefore, Calvary is the climax of all history. That's what Paul is showing us here, who when he had by himself purged our sins. Now that climax was in view. Let me just fill this out a bit. That climax was in view in the first gospel promise. I referred to the first to the gospel promise. And we know Genesis 3:15 with its reference to the bruising of the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. It's a marvelous verse. It's a verse that is the key verse in that chapter. It's the key verse in that part of Genesis as a whole, and indeed it's in many ways it's a key verse in the entire Bible. Because without Genesis 3:15, nothing else makes sense. Either what comes before or what follows after. Why would the Lord say, as he does there, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. If there had been no fall and no entrance of sin and no darkness and all that follows from the fall, and it would make no sense if when you read on and you find God beginning to say more and more about redemption and the atonement and sin and how it's put away, if you hadn't Genesis 3:15, you couldn't understand any of the Bible. And that is not an overstatement. It is the key verse of the whole Bible in that sense of showing its reference to the seed of the woman. There's the Lord's person. There's the virgin birth, an embryonic form in terms of revelation. And therefore sin is in view, and the fall of man's in view, and the destruction of the devil's in view, and the whole redemption of sinners is in view. It's all there in Genesis 3:15. And so the climax that I'm talking about, when he had by himself purged our sins, is in view when you come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. And so that was a promise, and the promise was that God, who initiated a war on the devil, started something that would culminate and climax in the utter defeat of the devil and his whole schemes, and that was going to happen at the cross. John 12, 31 to 33 are verses that make very clear to us that Calvary was climactic in terms of what happened there. John 12, 31. Words again that are very relevant to us here and very known, surely. But look at them again. Now, this is the judgment of this world, John 12, 31. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And so those are terms of climax and the culmination of all that God said he was going to do. This climax was also in view in the Old Testament, only in Genesis 3:15, in that first gospel promise, but in the whole revelation that God gave of the Messiah. Now, we have already covered the study of the Messiah over the last Bible class year, and began it this time a year ago and so on. But we've covered that. But just to refresh your minds of this, because this is important. In that body of literature in the Old Testament, where God gave divine revelation, we have this continual revelation of the truth of the Messiah. Someone who would be the anointed one, is what the word means. Who would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Who was destined to be the deliverer of sinners from the kingdom of Satan. And so when you get to Calvary, when you get to this climax of all history, all that was unfolded by God concerning the Messiah was then brought to this grand finale in the death of our Savior and in the outworking of that death. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If you turn to Acts 26 for a moment, and look at verse 15. I've quoted there from 1 John 3:8, a very well-known verse by most of us, where we're told that the Lord was manifested, that he came into the world, he stepped into history to destroy the works of the devil. And all of this was seen through the revelation concerning the Messiah. And in Acts 26, verse 15, we have the Apostle Paul giving his testimony. And he's talking here about what happened to him on the day that he was saved, that time he was saved at midday on the road to Damascus. Verse 15 of Acts 26, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And you will notice here in verse 17 what he goes on to say, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now those words define the scope of the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. And the Lord's terms of reference regarding Paul's ministry, the messianic purpose of the deliverance of a people from Satan in the Gentile world is plainly in view. Look at verse 17 again. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. Now, what that means is Paul was delivered from the people. That's the Jews. That's who is meant by that phrase, the people. And from the Gentiles, because both Jews and Gentiles at that time were set on destroying Paul. Then it says, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn thee from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so the Lord is telling Paul here that having delivered him, he was going to send him forth, and especially to the Gentiles. He says, the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he went forth to open their eyes and all that's said there in verse number 18. But here's the messianic purpose. Here is the purpose of the deliverance of a people from Satan in the Gentile world. And so here is this whole matter again of climax. The Lord had gone to the cross. He had died for Jew and Gentile. Yes, when Paul went out to preach, therefore, he preached to Jews. He went to them first, actually, as you find him saying so often, no matter where he went. And then he went to the Gentiles. But you see, this is bearing up what I'm saying here, the climax of all history. It is seen in the first gospel promise. It is seen in the whole revelation of the person of the Messiah and what he was destined to do. And now we're looking at, as an example, at Paul's ministry, where the Gentile world is going to be reached as a result of what happened at the cross. You see, the Gentile world, never mind the Jewish world, could not receive any favor from God, could not hear of any message of deliverance, could not have any hope held out to them, unless there was this climax of all history when someone purged sin away, making the atonement, effecting redemption, delivering sinners thereby, making them new creatures. This could all happen only because someone came into time and at a climactic moment actually purged away sins. And ever since, sinners, yes, Jews and Gentiles, have been benefiting from what happened there. You see, you'll have men preach their message. They will go forth and they will preach what we call the social gospel. And the social gospel is a message that, well, if you benefit people in social activity and you look after their needs and all this kind of stuff, that will bring in the kingdom of God. That will establish God's kingdom in this world. That is the social gospel. It's been around for many a day, for many a century even. And it is, of course, a lie, because it's a denial of Calvary. If the kingdom of God can be brought in by social activity, why did the Lord die? Why did he suffer? And so forth. And so what we're seeing, therefore, is that as the climax of all history is seen in the revelation that God gave pertaining to the Messiah, because only by the Messiah's death and shedding of his blood could sin be purged away. That's the problem of sin. Sin must be dealt with. There must, as I said, there must be a moment in history when sin is dealt with, and thank God it has been dealt with. And then this climax is in view again in the Old Testament. Only in that first promise and in the revelation of the Messiah, but it's in view in the Old Testament ceremonial system that has such a wide variety of details in it. And when you approach the ceremonial system and you're reading, say, in the book of Leviticus or in Numbers or other parts of the Old Testament, you will read of rituals and sacrifices and various kinds of offerings, and you read of a priesthood, and you read of a high priesthood, and you will read of a tabernacle, and you read of a temple, and washings and baptisms and all kinds of things. And your mind might whirl because you say to yourself, what is this all about? And you know, it's a tragedy, brethren and sisters, when we look at the Old Testament scriptures that record for us the details of the ceremonial system, and we say, we ask that question, what does this all mean? This is so hard for me to take in and hard to understand. I'll just pass it by and I'll only read the New Testament, or I'll just read the book of Psalms. Now, do read the Psalms and do read the New Testament, but also read Leviticus. Read it carefully, and you will see Christ. And you will see in the ceremonial system God's marvelous program by which he revealed our Savior to that ancient people. And the combined emphasis of the rituals and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all the rest of it, the combined emphasis of that scheme was to show that the Savior promised would remove sin by his death. And therefore, there had to be that climactic moment when he would purge away sins. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9, just forward a little. There's so many places we could go in Hebrews just to bear out what I'm saying, but I take you to Hebrews chapter 9, and look with me at verse number 26. And there it says, that's 10, Hebrews 9, 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world," remember what it means, the end of the ages, the Old Testament ages, "hath he appeared to do what? To put away sin." Here's the climax. He appeared at the end of those ages to do one thing, to put away sin. He did not come into the world then to set up an earthly kingdom, to bring about a political revolution, to overthrow the Roman Empire, and so on and so on. That's what men will tell you. And especially the teaching of dispensational theology. That the Lord came and set up an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom, and the Jews rejected him, and then the whole thing was postponed, and one day it will happen. But here we're told by the Holy Ghost why he came into the world. To put away sins. The word "appeared" there in verse 26 of Hebrews 9 means manifested. And so at the time precisely, at the right time precisely, I should say, the Lord was manifested. He appeared, can be read that way as it is here. He appeared through the miracle of the virgin birth and so on. He appeared to put away sin, just as the ceremonial system had presented and had previewed to put away sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ appeared specifically for that reason. Hebrews 9:26 makes that clear. But go on into chapter 10 for a moment and look with me and notice that he came, that is Hebrews 10, notice that he came to do what the ceremonial system couldn't do. This is the vital thing. Hebrews 10, we'll just go to verse 4 and verse 5. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Let me pause and say something here. When David or Abraham or any of those men of the Old Testament era, when they went to worship God and they had an offering, an animal sacrificed and its blood shed, and they presented it up to God, did they do all that believing that the blood of that animal was going to atone for their sins, so on, that the sacrifice of that creature was going to pay the price? No, they did not believe that for one moment. I mean the believing Jew. Yes, there were unbelieving Jews in Old Testament times who turned the ceremonial system into a religion of works. Just as today there are people who know the gospel and they turn the Lord's Supper and baptism into a religion of works, the two sacraments of the New Testament age. They turn it into a religion of works and they trust in coming to the table and they trust in their baptism whenever it's administered as the means or the basis by which they're right with God. And so they do exactly the same thing as the Jews. But what I'm saying to you is, the unbelieving Jews, what I'm saying to you is, David did not believe that. David, when he followed the ceremonial system, did so out of obedience to God. Because that's how God commanded his old, the old covenant people to worship him, through that system. But as he offered his animals or went to the tabernacle, there was no temple in David's day, but the tabernacle was still there in the land, and he had brought it to Shiloh or to Zion. When he went to worship God, his faith was on, as I said earlier, the promised Christ. And so he knew, you see, what Paul says here, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should put away sins. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10, wherefore when he, that is Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Which simply means the Lord did not come to offer ceremonial sacrifices. But what? A body hast thou prepared me. And verse 10, we are sanctified, saved, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Hebrews 10:10. So it's all brought together here so plainly and so clearly. And in what we're looking at today in this particular line of thought, he purged our sins. The word purged there signifies cleansing. And that, of course, was a central feature of the whole Levitical system. And you know Hebrews 9, verse 22, that tremendous statement. Notice what it says. Look at the whole verse. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law, that is a ceremonial law, purged with blood. Paul's simply saying there, if you read carefully the Old Testament ceremonial system, you will find blood been sprinkled continually here, there, on the altars and on the mercy seat and on the people. And so Paul's referring to that. He's talking here about the ceremonial system and the dominance of the blood and the dominance of the idea of purging by the blood. But the word purged here is the very same word as in Hebrews 1 verse 3. And it signifies cleansing. And so, therefore, Paul goes on to draw his conclusion in verse 22 of Hebrews 9. Without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no purging, there's no sending away of sin without shedding of blood. Now, if you go back to Hebrews 1, 3, another moment, and look at the words again. When he had by himself purged our sins. Notice that, by himself. And that would have stricken these Hebrew Christians deeply, because all their lifetime they had been to the temple or they had seen this whole ceremonial system. And when Paul writes by himself, what he's really saying is not by the blood of bulls and goats, lambs, whatever, but by his own blood, he has purged away our sins. And those words were designed to bring in the grand feature of the Christian scheme. The purification for sin was by blood, and instead of the blood that was shed in temple service, the blood that purges away sin is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those words may be read this way: having made purification for our sins. That's what the Lord did. But you see, purification for our sins can only be through His blood. He by Himself removes our sin. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us, purges us from all sins. And therefore, having done that, He sat down at the right hand of God. And there, in closing, because our time is already just about gone, we've looked at the climax of all history. That was the main thought here today. But then in closing, there's the coronation of all history. It says, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is a coronation scene. When the Lord died and rose again, then He ascended to heaven, and He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The crowning act of all history, the coronation of all history, is in view in those words. Let me tell you, friends, the Lord is not waiting to be coronated. He's already crowned. That's the teaching of these words. Yes, He will come again, but when He comes, He will be wearing the crown. He will appear as the king, not to be made king. He's already coronated. He's already crowned. And that is a glorious matter. That is the coronation of all history. There's been no coronation like that on earth. And when you look at the coronation of people in the world, the monarchies of this earth, you see great pomp and ceremony and glitter and all these folk gathered, and that's all very well. That's their system. I'm not decrying it, but I'm telling you, it's nothing, because it doesn't last. And one day it will all be swept away, and the one who is the King of Kings and of glory will appear, and all will bow to Him, and all will confess His name. Those words, the right hand of the Majesty, you know how they can be read literally? The right hand of the greatness on high. The word majesty actually means greatness. It's not just majesty, because that's fine, that's a good translation. But the Greek word means greatness. And so the point that's made here is the right hand of the greatness. There's the Father. He's called the greatness. But the Lord Jesus is seated on His right hand, and the right hand in the Bible signifies equality. And so the Lord is sitting by the Father, equal with the Father, and in the glory of the Father. Remember what He prayed, "Glorify thou me," John 17, "with the glory which I had with thee before the world began." And it's already happened. When He ascended, He was glorified, He was exalted, He was crowned. The coronation took place. See, that leads into the next verse about the angels. You might wonder why the angels are brought in there, being made so much better than the angels. But that's for another time. But the end of verse 3, where it says, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty, introduces us now to what Paul goes on to say about the angels. Because the Jews had an unhealthy, immoderate veneration for angels. So we'll look at that next time. In the will of God. Let us bow in prayer, and may the Lord bless His word to us. Father in heaven, hear us today. Use Thy word, we pray, and write it in all of our hearts, and help us to glorify Thee. And Lord, may we rejoice today that there was a climax in history when the blood was shed. And from that point onwards, all that we enjoy down through time, all the generations of Your people can be traced back to that great event. Lord, help us to rejoice in Thee, and go with us now, and bless us as we gather for prayer, and come down upon us in the morning worship, and do us good, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.